Okay, while they're making their way out, would you open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. If you do not have a Bible with you, raise your hand. We would love to hand one to you. And if you're using that Bible, I believe it's page 742 that you'll find chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. 742. We're going to be looking at one of the more famous passages in Scripture today. In fact, if you were to ask somebody who knows almost nothing about Christianity or knows nothing about the Bible what the story of the Good Samaritan is about, they'd probably be able to tell you, because everybody's heard this story. It's very common in our culture. We use the term the Good Samaritan to refer to different kinds of people. In fact, there's even a Seinfeld, I guess, that's called the Good Samaritan. And Jerry goes out and he sees somebody who gets hit by another car, and he chases after the so-called robber, which is the hit-and-run person, and finds this person. Turns out she's a beautiful woman, and he starts dating her. Not quite the same angle that Jesus takes on the Good Samaritan. And we'll see. I don't know if that one has the staying power that Jesus. We'll see in 2,000 years if that story is still being told like this one is, and influencing our culture. But how often, even though this is such a common story that we know, it's so familiar to us, how often do we get to sit and just sort of reflect for a little bit on it, to ponder the real meaning and depth of this parable of the Good Samaritan? That's what we want to do this morning. I remind you that we've been looking in chapters 9 and 10 as Luke has been unfolding what happened in the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples. And what I've been referring to this section as is sort of a manual of discipleship, how you follow Jesus. There's lots of lessons in here about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And first of all, the 12 were sent out, and they had these great experiences doing ministry in the villages and the places where they went, and they came back, and they were confused by some of it, and Jesus helped them to process what they had done. And then the 72 were sent out, and the same thing, they come back, and they're sort of processing what is going on. And we don't know if the parable of the Good Samaritan was connected in time precisely with all that that went on. But what we do know is that Luke is connecting them thematically. And so we're still in that realm of learning what it means to be a disciple as we open up this text this morning. We've had a number of lessons, and this morning we get another one. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test. As a lawyer, kind of like lawyers that we know, the only difference would be that this was a lawyer who specialized in the law of God rather than the civil law, which is the more common type of lawyer that we are familiar with. Saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There was a debate among the type of people that this lawyer was a part of, the Pharisees, a particular religious sect, that they debated what the nature of the resurrection would be like. How would it happen that after people died, they would be raised to life and would, you know, meet God? And there were debates. And so the lawyer is wanting to test Jesus, and so he tries to place him squarely in the middle of that debate, kind of to make him squirm a little bit and see how he can get out of this one. But as is usually the case with Jesus, when we seek to test him, we usually end up being the ones who are tested. And that's what happens with this lawyer. Verse 26, and he said to him, that's Jesus now responding to the lawyer, what is written in the law? First five books of the Old Testament, the law, that would have been the law that they would understand. How do you read it? In other words, how do you interpret it? Generally, it's a good answer that Jesus gives here. We should note that this is Jesus' response to this tough question. What does it say? What does it say in the book? What does it say in the law? The movement of churches that we're a part of, the Evangelical Free Church of America, one of the main mottos of this movement is, where stands it written? It goes way back in history to the beginning, the roots of the movement. Where stands it written? And there has been an ethos within this movement of churches to always go back to the Scripture and say, okay, this is a tough issue, this is a problem. What does the Bible say about it? Where stands it written? What, how do you interpret it? And even though we understand that for some parts of the Scripture there's variety of interpretation and we have to wrestle through that, on the whole, there is great clarity. And this is where we go back to as we seek to understand what it means to be a people of God and to follow Jesus Christ. I love that aspect. It's what drew me in large part to this movement. And here you see Jesus doing the same thing. Where is it written? What does the scripture say? How do you read it? And it's a way for him, in this instance, to get out of the trap that this lawyer is trying to set for him. Well, here comes the answer, verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." What the lawyer has done is pulled from two different parts of the first five books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Sort of, for those of you who like to kind of nerd out on the theology kinds of things, this is sort of like one of the early instances of systematic theology. Systematic theology is when you pull collected wisdom from different parts of the Bible on a particular subject, and that's what this lawyer has done. And it's a great answer. It's a good answer. It was probably a standard answer that many would have given to that question. It's very practical on some level, but it's also all-encompassing, and it navigates both of those poles. And you find it in all of the synoptic gospels this statement is found. It's important. It's almost like a vision statement for Jesus. In fact, this is the statement that we have chosen to be the vision statement for this community of followers of Christ. We just say it in a little bit different way. Our vision is to make loving God and loving neighbor an everyday reality. Our vision is to make loving God and loving neighbor an everyday reality. That's the vision of this community of faith. And it comes directly from this incredible vision statement. Now, verse 28, and he said to him, Jesus said to this lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" First century was rife with racial division. The temptation for this lawyer is to want to narrow down what a neighbor is so that maybe he doesn't have to deal with the more difficult and less desirable implications of this statement of loving your neighbor. And so he asked this question, and you know people like this, right? You know people who are always seeking for additional complexity, more nuance, right? Especially where we are in the Bay Area, right? The intellectual kind of climate that we're in. What is the greater nuance of what's being said here? Now, that's a great thing to ask, but sometimes we use it as a mask to get away from the plain reality of what's being said, right? We want to seek more and ask more questions, but Jesus is very clear. Love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You know, you're walking down the street with your friend, you have these kinds of friends. "I like ice cream." "What do you mean by like?" You know? Define ice, you know? "I like ice cream." And that's this kind of a statement. We want to go deep, but sometimes we want to go deep because we don't want to deal with the implications of it. In fact, part of me, I was working through this text and I thought, you know, there's no sermon here. I should just read it and sit down, because it's not like a talk about it kind of a thing. That's what I was feeling. It's not like a talk about it kind of a text. It's like a do text. You just respond to it. But the feeling went away pretty quickly. So here we are. We've got a little more time. But this is what the implication is, that it's, you know, there's not a deep question here, and yet this guy is trying to, how do you deal with somebody like this? How do you deal with somebody who always is trying to get under to the nuance of it and to make it more complex than it really is and to try to, you know, obscure the demand that it's making on us? Well, you do what Jesus does. How do you answer a guy like that? You tell a story that shatters all the little boxes and the intention to trim the words of Jesus. You tell a story that just shatters all of that. And that's what he does starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, you always go down from Jerusalem in Israel because not only is Jerusalem up on a high hill, it's the center of everything. And so even if you were to go up, you would go down in the saying, because Jerusalem is the center of everything. And so to get to Jericho, you do go down a little bit, but then you go up to 2,600 feet over this pass called the Pass of Adumim, which is really a word connected to blood, and so it's kind of like the bloody pass. And then after you get over the pass, you descend in a very short amount of time from 2,600 feet to 825 feet below sea level. And so it's a steep, desert, desolate kind of area. And there's a couple of pictures that we have that can give you a sense. So that's the kind of the area that it is. It's very desolate, not a lot of trees there. And then if you go to the next picture, this is before things have been done to the area to make it look a little nicer back in, I don't know what date this was, like in the early 30s or 1930s or 40s, this is what it looked like. And you can see how desolate it is and how it's the perfect kind of a place for robbers to hang out and bandits to be, and how isolated you are. I mean, you know, you're walking down this road and man, you're just potentially a victim. And this is the area that Jesus is describing. So you always go down from there. And then verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And those who were listening to Jesus speak were saying at that point, oh good, a priest is coming, because a priest was sort of the high up guy. The priest was the well-known as the godly person, and he was coming down the road, and so they're all saying, yay, a priest is coming. So a priest is going down that road, and when he saw him, the one who had been beaten and left half dead, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, oops. Okay, this didn't turn out the way that we hoped it would. But so likewise, a Levite, Jesus goes on to say. Now, Levite was not quite as high up as the priest, but he was a temple worker, and he served in the temple, and he was an important person. And by the way, apparently a lot of them lived in Jericho, so this would be a very plausible kind of a story that they would be walking down this road. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. See that phrase? If you're underlining things in your Bible, underline that phrase. The first one went by on the other side, the priest did. And the second one went by on the other side. And when they heard the priest, they would have said, oh, somebody to help. When they heard the Levi, they would have thought, somebody to help. And neither of them help. But then, verse 33, but a Samaritan. And the word Samaritan is emphasized there. It's the first word in the original language. It's the first word for emphasis. A Samaritan. Now, you may not have thought of this and may not know this, but at that time, there was tremendous disrespect between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were sort of like half Jews. They had been overrun by the Assyrians and intermixed with the Assyrians, and so they weren't really Jews, but they were partially Jews, and they believed some of the things that the Jews believed, but not all the things, and so there was this great sort of contempt between them. In fact, they said for a Jewish person to eat with a Samaritan would be the same as them eating pork. And so there was this tremendous disrespect between the two. And so when they said the priest is coming, everybody would say yes. And when they said the Levite was coming, everybody would say yes, a Levite's coming. But when they said when Jesus said the Samaritan's coming, everybody would say boo, the Samaritan is coming. We don't like Samaritans. Thumbs down to the Samaritan coming by. But then Jesus twists it around. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. There's that idea of going that we've been talking about so much in these past texts that we've been looking at. The idea that Jesus asks us to go. He went to him and bound up his wounds. Probably had to destroy his own clothing to be able to do that. Maybe what he was wearing on his head to keep himself cool, to keep himself out of the sun. Maybe what he was his tunic he was wearing over top. He had to take these things and use them as bandages and sacrifice them for this victim. And pouring on oil and wine. And so as he's doing that, he's taking the oil and the wine that he's carrying with him on this desolate, hot journey for refreshment. And he's sacrificing it and pouring it on this victim. Then he set him on his animal, which would mean that he would no longer have a ride. He'd have to walk then the rest of the journey because this victim is on his animal. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the innkeepers of that day were notoriously uncaring. And so what does this guy do? It says he took him to the inn, but he stayed at the inn. The next day, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii. He'd spent the night there. That's 2 days' worth of labor, this Good Samaritan, and gave them to the innkeeper to ensure that he would be well taken care of, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. And there's emphasis on that word, I. I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus breaks the story and breaks in as the narrator and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer responds, he said, listen to this closely, the one. Like, really? You can't even say the word Samaritan? The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you, and this is where this story sort of breaks out of time, I think, and leaps into our moment, because it means you in the grand sense, you followers of Jesus Christ, you go and do likewise. There's a study that's been cited a number of times, I'm sure, in connection with this story. But I haven't ever read it, so I'm going to read it to you. This is in 2004, Fast Company article. In research done by Darley and Badson at Princeton, I have no idea who they are, but they're at Princeton, so they must be smart. In 1973, a group of theology students was told that they were to go across campus to deliver a sermon on the topic of the Good Samaritan. As part of the research, some of these students were told that they were late and needed to hurry up. Along their route across campus, Darley and Baston had hired an actor to play the role of a victim who was coughing and suffering. 90% of the late students in Princeton Theology Seminary ignored the needs of the suffering person in their haste to get across campus. As the study reports, indeed, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried away. So the moral of the story is don't send your seminary students to Princeton, right? No, and there's a side note here. I went and actually looked up the study in addition to reading the article in Fast Company. And they note that the incidence of help went way down as the sense of hurriedness went up. So the more that they told them how late they were, then the less likely they were to stop. Now, that's a side note. That's really not what this message is about today, but I just want to bring that up because, man, that is something I'm learning in my life big time. That if I'm rushing, you know, these opportunities that God presents, I just don't see them. It's something about our human psyche where we got to slow down so that we can see the opportunities that God is bringing us. But that's just an extra. That's not the main point. I wanted to point out, really, that those seminary students that we laugh at, they're us, aren't they? In so many ways, that's us. We step over the victim on the bloody pass to get to where we need to go. And maybe it doesn't look so stark as that, but we do it in all kinds of ways. We resist imposition and sacrifice for people who are, and we maybe wouldn't admit that we're actually thinking this, but who are dirty or difficult or different from us. Dirty, different, and difficult. That's what this Samaritan was faced with. And he overcame the temptation to resist imposition and sacrifice, and he tore his clothes, and he gave his drink, and he gave up his animal, and he gave up his money, and he gave up his time to come to the aid of this victim. And we're faced with this daily. I mean, maybe it doesn't look so dramatic as somebody lying on the side of the road with, you know, bloodied and half dead, But we're faced with this dilemma constantly. And daily we're asked, are we going to be the priest or the Good Samaritan? Now, I want to grapple with that, but before we do, I want to ask this question. Why does this story, this parable, matter so much to God first? I mean, it matters to us. It's important. It's in our culture. It's all over the place. But before we get there, why does it matter so much to God that Jesus would tell this story in the way that he has? And I want to just sort of pose a possible answer to you. I think this parable matters so much to God. The message of this parable matters so much to God because God himself is the ultimate Good Samaritan. See, God practices radical neighbor love. And that's why this parable becomes so important, because it's a window into the heart of God. Now, what does that mean? You know, God... We're going along in this broken world, in many respects, a bloodied world, and we get caught up in the wheels and the cogs of it, and like this victim lying on the side of the road, we are lying on the side of the road oftentimes, victims of what's gone around us, but then it doesn't stop there. We become perpetrators of evil in this world. None of us all of us have fallen short of God's glory. We all sin. We all say things we shouldn't say. We all do things that we shouldn't do. We think things that we shouldn't be thinking. And out of that thought and that action, we then become the same robbers, you know, on the side of the road. Maybe it's not so blatant as that, but it's the fabric of this world. It's a broken world, and there's sin everywhere. And we're a part of it, and other people are a part of it, and it keeps perpetuating. And God walked by one day in the person of Jesus Christ, the high priest. Only he didn't cross over to the other side. He pulled over and stopped. And he bandaged up our wounds in Jesus Christ. And he healed us. And he broke us free from the slavery that we're in. And he brings us into his family and calls us his children and rains down his mercy and his love upon us. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the heart of God. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. But let's be honest, isn't that reality a bit abstract sometimes? That the God, the maker of this world, would step into this world, Jesus Christ, and he would not walk past us, but he would stop to bind us up and heal us and bring us into the inn and take care of us. Isn't that message sometimes a little bit abstract for us to grasp? And as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, as we go out and try to explain that message to people, don't you sometimes feel like there's a disconnect maybe? That it's just a little too abstract for people to latch onto and grasp? I know I do. And even if they do understand it, sometimes there's a disconnect between the head, like I understand it up here, but I don't really believe it in my heart, that God would act in that way on my behalf, that he would love me so much. And then maybe even if I'm starting to connect in my heart, okay, yeah, I do get that, but I'm having a hard time believing that God actually did that. There's all kinds of barriers to this. And the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, makes the abstract concrete. The Good Samaritan takes that abstract concept of God's love and makes it incredibly concrete for us. And part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is engaging in that activity of making the abstract concrete for people who need to see Jesus Christ, need to have the high priest walk by and stop and heal him up and bind him up and take him to the inn. But they're having a hard time getting that because they're so distant connected from the concept of grace and love and having somebody address their brokenness. And part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is binding up the wounds of the people around us, engaging in their lives so that they can begin to understand who God is. And they can move from the small versions of the gospel that you bring into their life through your action to the grand version that Jesus Christ brings. Or to turn it another way is to say it this way. If you like the radical neighbor love that God has practiced on you, if you really embrace that and receive it, then it will become part of the fabric of who you are, and it will ooze out, and you will bestow it upon the people around you who need it. See? If you really get it and embrace the love that God has shown, the ultimate Good Samaritan, then it will pass through you, and you will share it with others. That's why the Good Samaritan matters, because it matters to God. Because God Himself is the ultimate Good Samaritan. And when we enflesh this gospel message in minor ways, like taking care of the victim who is near us, then those people are just that much closer to grasping and understanding who this God is who loves through Jesus Christ. The minor ways open people to the grand gospel. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan matters so much. And this is why we look to the Good Samaritan as our model. To teach us, and this is what I want to leave us with this morning, to pull over as followers of Jesus Christ. What we're called to do is pull over. Not cross to the other side, but to pull over and to be willing to embrace the imposition and the sacrifice that comes with loving like Jesus loved. I typed in Good Samaritan in Google or whatever and went through the different results, and it's amazing that the term is used all over the place, and it's used in all kinds of news stories. And you have many Good Samaritans in news stories, and then you've got many priests, okay, and Levites in the stories. And there was an article in ABC News and then again in New York Times article, this is April 2010. It's about a homeless Guatemalan immigrant who thwarted a mugging in New York. He saw a woman being mugged, and he ran up and thwarted the mugging, but in the process was stabbed in the gut several times. And he was lying on the sidewalk, and there happened to be a surveillance camera capturing the whole thing. And 20 people passed by this poor guy as he lay there on the sidewalk, bleeding. And he died. And the camera records 20 people passing by. And then the article goes on to say, sadly, what that New York security camera captured has been seen before. In Seattle, in January, a 15-year-old girl was brutally beaten, knocked unconscious, and robbed by a group of teenagers while three security guards stood by and watched. In Hartford, Connecticut, a 78-year-old man was hit by a car as he crossed a street in 2008. The driver never stopped. A total of 10 vehicles drove by as he laid in the middle of the road, bleeding from the head. And in Washington, D.C., in 2003, a man was shot at a gas station. Instead of calling for help, the witness finished pumping kerosene into a can, paid, and drove off. So there's that side. There's the priest's stories. And then there's all kinds of other amazing stories involving, you know, people being saved from burning homes, and a good Samaritan goes in and pulls them out, or somebody being saved from a mugging and getting beat up in the process. But then people getting on the train tracks to pull somebody off, you know, in the subway. There's all kinds of stories of good Samaritans. So there's stories of Levites and priests, and there's stories of good Samaritans. And the question that I want to wrestle with is, how do you go from one to the other? How do you become a good Samaritan when everything inside of you wants to be the priest and the Levite? And I don't think, as I was pondering it this week, I don't think it's a question of how. I don't think it's about techniques and learning, you know, what you're supposed to do. And while it's good to know how to give CPR, I don't think it's a question of, you know, learning whatever version of CPR applies to the particular circumstance. I think in general, we as human beings, we get the how. You got to get in and get dirty and be a part of uncovering the mess. I think the problem is with the will. It's with the will to dive in, to be a part. That idea of having imposition and sacrifice for the sake of somebody who we would never say this is dirty or different or difficult. And we know that there are people all around us who are lying on some bloody pass of life, right? They're lying on, and it may not look like this victim. It may not be so, so outwardly visible. Some of them are. But a lot of them, the bloodiness is on the inside. People whose lives are broken. They're going through relational upheaval and turmoil. They're caught in addiction. Everything might look nice on the outside, but inside, there's tremendous brokenness. In fact, I would be willing to go so far as to say that's the case for every human being who walks the face of this planet. Everybody's broken in some way. We're all like that man lying on the road to Jericho, and we need somebody who's going to get past the fact that maybe we're dirty and we're different and we're difficult to deal with and love us anyway. I know as soon as I say that, as soon as we think that, all kinds of red flags come up in your mind, in my mind. Wow. First of all the people lying on the side of the road, which one should I pull over for? Right? Which one? Who should I pull over for? And then you ask, and once I pull over, how much should I be willing to sacrifice? How much is too much, or how much is not enough? And when should I stop allowing this person to impose upon me and sacrificing for this? When should I stop? Like, do I do this forever? Or do I just stop after a little while, randomly? And your mind starts to ask these questions. And what happens if the person I've pulled over for doesn't respond? Doesn't seem to want my help. What do I do then? All kinds of questions. And what happens if I'm partway through and I realize that the resources I'm using here, I could have used for somebody else and it would have been better. And I made the wrong decision. Right? All kinds. And what happens to us? These questions, they swirl around and they swirl around and they grow and they have babies and there's more questions and they just go. And what do? We go flying by and we don't pull over because it's overwhelming to even open up the possibility of stopping and pulling over. There's so many loose ends and messy aspects if I pull over. And those are great, great questions. Who, how much, when do I stop? What if they don't respond? Where do I get the resources? What if the resources could be used here? You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What about my time? These are all great questions. They're great. They're valid and good questions. And so how do you answer them? Because if you don't answer them, you're not going to have the will to enter in. And what we most want oftentimes is a formula for answering those questions. Okay? Pastor, book in the Barnes & Noble, somebody give me a formula for answering the question of who I stop for, how long do I stop, what do I give, when am I done, all of that kind of stuff. Give it to me so it's neat and tidy so that I can fit it into my schedule and make sure that I can do all the other things that I need to do and just have it be part of my life but not really derail me in any way, right? We want that. I want that formula. We want that formula. But there isn't one. And there's never going to be one. And instead of a formula, we need to look to a relationship. What this is going to cause us to do as individuals and smaller communities and as a congregation as a whole, what this kind of thing causes us to do is to lean into our relationship with the Lord, right? If we're going to pull over, we're going to have to pray more. We're going to have to study more Scripture and understand who God is more. We're going to have to listen to God more. We're going to have to discuss with our brothers and sisters more, what is the right path? We're going to have to ultimately know God more. Because the solution to the problem of our will when it comes to pulling over is not a formula, it's a relationship. It's diving deeper into the relationship with the living God who can help us in the moment. Because we're scared. We don't want to enter into this stuff alone. Because it could mess us up. It'll be hard. But we never enter in alone, because Jesus said his last words, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's the key to answering the question. That's the key to overcoming the problem of the will. That's the key to figuring out who and when and how much and all the little red flags and questions that we have. That's the key, is a relationship with God. And when we take up the mantle of the Good Samaritan, we are forced and driven deeper into our relationship with the Lord. And that is a good, good, good thing. Because we'll know him better, we'll know him more, and we'll worship him more deeply and profoundly. And that's the call of the Good Samaritan. It's all these things. And at the end, it's, "I want you to know my heart. This is who I am," God says. "Know me by living like me, and I will help you." We're going to take communion this morning. I want to do this a little differently as we take communion. Oftentimes we ask to kind of sit and ponder and think about, what is God calling me to this week? This is a time of response in communion. And then you come up and take communion. And I want to challenge us to do that backwards this morning. Because just in the way that God is the ultimate Good Samaritan and has pulled over to heal our brokenness and then send us out as agents of transformation in the lives of others, what I'd like us to do this morning is to reflect that in the way we take communion. So first, we come to the table and we receive his grace. We remember that Christ died for our sins, that Christ binds up the brokenhearted, that Christ heals our wounds, that Christ brings us into the family of God, that Christ seals our future in relationship to God. We remember that first, and it's out of that that we go back to our seats then, and we pray and we meditate, and we say, "Okay, God, I've received your grace. Now, where do you want me to dispense it? Upon whom would you like me to bestow this grace that you've given me?" That's the question this morning. So I want you to pray with me, and these are some questions that I hope that you will consider as you go back to your seat after taking communion this morning. First of all, who's lying on the bloody pass? Who around you in your various villages, whether that be your community of faith or that be your workplace or where you spend time for fun or your family, who's lying on the bloody pass? And then I would like you to ask, who are you going to pull over for? Are you going to do this alone? You can do it in a group. I heard about it. There's a home group that's going to go out this afternoon and bestow some blessing on some needy people. You're going to do this alone, you can do it in a group, etc. Who are you going to pull over for? And then this one is probably the most important one to pray and ponder. Will you trust God as you accept imposition and sacrifice on behalf of those who are in need? Will you trust God to take care of your needs, the living God, to walk with you as you receive and accept the imposition and the sacrifice that comes with pulling over? Will you trust God? And maybe as we embrace this Samaritan way, will help us to live like we really believe that Jesus is with us to the very end of the age. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gave thanks. And after he had given thanks, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to remember that his body was broken for us. Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." He poured out his blood on our behalf. This table is open to anyone who has called upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're still in process of figuring that out, then we're glad you're here. And if there comes a day when you're ready to come to Jesus Christ, then a great way to do that is to come to this table. Maybe this morning you've made a decision to come to Jesus Christ, and you can symbolize that by coming to this table and taking communion. We always ask that we would honor this table by taking a moment to confess sin before we come up. And then, as I encouraged you earlier, would you go back to your seat and ask yourself how you're going to pull over in this coming week. Lord Jesus, guide us and lead us. We know that you have the power to speak to each and every one of us in this room this morning, to prompt us and guide us, to live as the Good Samaritan that you've called us to be, not so that we can earn your favor, but so that we can know your heart and understand you more deeply. So empower us. We know we're going to mess this up and we're going to fail, and you forgive us, and we're thankful for that. But we want to step out in faith and be who you've called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.